Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. And we are looking at this theme of our hope being in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. And there are several passages throughout the scriptures, and we'll be looking at several more as we continue in this theme. And in Romans chapter 5, we see this theme of rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Kind of goes along with a message I brought a few weeks ago about the happiness of hope. There's a joy in hope. But we're going to look at this in the context of Romans 5 and in the context of, once again, our salvation. And we'll see some doctrinal themes, some doctrinal teachings as Paul is writing this epistle to the Romans. And he is, in this section of the book of Romans, he is dealing with a lot of doctrine. And then we get to Romans chapter number 12, and then we see where Paul shifts into more of the if I can say, the practical or the applications of those doctrines. And we're familiar with Romans 12, and I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here we are in this doctrinal section, and we're in Romans 5, and we see, or in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the very first point that we're going to see in this passage regarding our hope and rejoicing in hope is this theme of peace. Peace with God. Verse number 1 there, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to, again, kind of take the negative, kind of look at the bad news before we look at the good news, so to speak. And we're here in Romans, in just a couple chapters earlier, Paul deals with this aspect of our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And he now gets to Romans 5, and he's dealing with this justification, this doctrine of justification. And he has to address, again, this fact that we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith, and our need for justification is because of our sinfulness, because of our sin. There is a depravity that we have to, that has to be addressed. There is a sinfulness, a sinful condition that has to be dealt with. And this is something that is not popular preaching. I realize that Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 are not popular preaching chapters in most, if I can again use the broad term of evangelical churches. But we see here that the unsaved person, us, outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. Drop down to verse 10 of Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This word enmity speaks to the fact that we outside of Christ, we are enemies of God. Now I know we live in a culture of love, and love is love, and just love, and just love some more. And it's all about God is love. And he is a God of love. I am in no way, shape, or form denying the fact that God is love. But we have to see that God's love flows out of his holiness. And there is a condemnation for all of us by birth and by our nature and by choice. We are sinners. And there are systems of false theology, systems of false religion. There are forms of secularism and postmodernism and all these different worldviews that are wrong from their very premise because they deny the original sin, the depravity of man, the sinful condition of human beings. And from their very beginning state, from their very first premise, they are already on the wrong path. And we deal with cultural issues. We see the headlines from the crime to all the immorality. On and on we could go with the examples of the vices of our culture. And it seems like the world is always trying to deal with education and government money. And if we could just have a gymnasium or a community center built, then the crime will go away. There will be a diversion for the kids. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a community center where the kids can go play basketball. But I'm telling you right now that the neighborhood that we lived in Indianapolis, and we have found this, you've probably seen this, but the neighborhood that we lived in Indianapolis, they had to take the basketball rims off of the basketball goals because there was so much nonsense going on at the basketball courts that it was creating a safety issue for the community, so they took the basketball rims off of the actual goals. And what really made us mad is during COVID, they even took the rims down off of the public school basketball courts because our boys would go over. I mean, there was nothing to do, right? Everything was shut down. And so we had nothing to do, and you weren't allowed to be around anybody, right? You know, 6 feet, you know, and all that. So we would go and we would take the boys down to the local school, and we would shoot baskets. Well, those went away as soon as they found out kids were down there shooting baskets. You know, shame on you if you go outside, you know, in the middle of COVID lockdown and go shoot a few baskets. But what I'm saying is, did the basketball goals create peace? Did the basketball goals solve the crime issue? I remember going down and playing basketball in my neighborhood, and unfortunately, after a while, I mean, I wouldn't dare, where my mom lives, I wouldn't dare go down the street and play basketball in one of those cul-de-sacs now. But I used to do it a lot growing up. And what happened is eventually there would be drug paraphernalia down at the base of the basketball goal and the other things that would come along with that. And it just was obvious that it was not the right place to be. And what I'm saying is the world has all these solutions, so-called solutions for the crime and the vices and the problems of our society, but they leave out the root cause. They don't look at the root cause. The lack of peace in our society, in our culture, in our world is the direct result of the sinfulness of human hearts and the manifestation of that sinfulness. And so it's so important that we come back to the fact that we need to be justified in order to have peace with God. We need to be justified, and we're justified by faith. It's not by our works. It's not by doing enough good deeds. And it's not easy to think that this sinful condition makes us enemies of God. But that is the biblical reality. That is the hard reality. That is the bad news that we have to face about our condition. This word condemnation is a military term. Think about this for a minute. This word condemnation is a military term that means that God declares us as sinners, and it's a declaration of war. That's not, I know that doesn't go over well in a society that's all about therapeutic versions of love and a feel-good society. And we have to feel good all the time. No matter what it takes, we have to feel good. No, we have to feel bad about ourselves. Many times, in order to feel better, in order to get the help we need, in order to get better, in order to get healing, in order to get back on the right track, we have to feel bad. The doctors, it's not easy, again, using the analogy of a doctor, it's not easy to go into the doctor and the doctor says, you have to start this exercise regimen, you have to start this physical therapy or this occupational therapy, you have to do these exercises, you have to take this medicine, or they say, you're going to have surgery, and then after surgery, you're going to have this much time of rehab and recovery, plus the medicines and everything. That's not easy news. But we want to get well, but we have to deal with the bad news, and we have to deal with all of the pain in order to get to the place where we need to be, physically speaking, medically, with our health. Well, the bad news is that we are condemned. We are enemies of God. We are at war. God declares, because of our sin, because He is a holy God, He declares that we are sinners. And it's a declaration of war. That's not a pretty picture of who we are. But that's the reality. And that's where we have to look in the mirror and we have to see that the enemy is us. My biggest enemy looks at me in the face every morning, and it's not very pretty sometimes. It's never pretty in the morning when I look in the mirror, all right? But that is the number one enemy that I face. And that brings us to our need for justification. To be declared righteous means that we must place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Confessing our sins, placing our faith in Jesus Christ, then as we repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross, His resurrection, then Christ, His righteousness is credited to our account. And we are seen clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then we have peace with God. Then God can declare us righteous. Justification is God's declaration. Where once He declared us sinners, He declared war, in a sense. Now He can declare us righteous, which is a declaration of peace. What happened on December 7, 1941? There was a declaration of war with Japan upon the bombing of Pearl Harbor. September 11, 2001, there was a declaration of war upon terrorism. The Taliban and those who were involved in terror. September 1945, I think it was September 29th, 1945, there was a surrender. I believe that was VJ Day, somewhere around September, end of September 1945. And those terms of surrender were signed there on that day, VJ Day. Earlier, I believe, in May was VG Day. There was a surrender. There was a declaration of peace. Veterans Day, November 11th, from what I understand, I'm not a great historian, I love history, but from what I understand, that was just an armistice in November 11th of, 1918. It was not an unconditional surrender, it was an armistice, and as a result, unfortunately, there was another world war a couple decades later. But when we get saved, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are the ones surrendering. We are the ones. This is not this Catholic idea of cooperation. I put in my righteousness. God puts in His righteousness. He does His part. I do my part. And together we're able to make it happen. We're to make it, if we do the sacraments and we keep all the rules, so to speak, and we do enough Hail Marys and on it goes, then we can, together with cooperation with God, we can be saved. We can have justification. And when you read in Catholic doctrine, their idea of justification is this mutual cooperation with God. Their version, their definition of justification is not the biblical definition of justification. This is God's declaration based upon the merits of Jesus Christ, upon our repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Christ. God can declare us righteous. He can see us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is where peace with God comes from. That's where we find true, lasting, and eternal peace. So we see peace with God, and then we see access to God. Access to God. This is down in verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Access to God. This is an incredible thought. This is something that in the ancient world, the thought of an average, normal, regular individual having access to the king is basically unheard of. You had to be of a special class. You had to be of an elite class. We think of the story of Esther in entering into the presence. She's the queen. And yet she had to get permission to enter into the presence of her king. This term access, literally, this term means that we have access to the king, God, the supreme king, the king of kings and lord of lords. We have access into his presence through the favor of another, through Jesus Christ. Upon the merits of Jesus Christ, upon his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness, we have access into the very presence of the eternal God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's incredible. There is no other religion that has this type of doctrinal teaching that permits upon the merits of a Savior, upon the merits of Jesus Christ, access to God. In every other religion, there is something that we must do, some good works, some sacraments, some rituals, something that we must do. We are able to somehow, whether it be in cooperation with God and Jesus and cooperation with some higher power or whatever it might be, through my works, through my good deeds, through all of my doings, then I can somehow get to the pearly gates. And there I can talk to Peter. You know how it goes. And I can explain to Peter why I deserve to get into heaven. And Peter might say, well, you got to go to purgatory for a while. You got to burn off some of that. You got to purge out some of that uncleanliness. And then maybe after enough prayers and some more incense and some more money given, then maybe eventually you can get into heaven. No, we see very clearly in Romans 5 and verse 2 that this access, this very term access, again, it means entrance into the presence of the King through the favor of another, through the merits of Jesus Christ, upon our repentance of sin and faith in Christ, we are granted access into the very presence of the eternal God. That's an awesome thought. That's a humbling thought. And we see that when Jesus died, the veil was torn. The veil kept the Jews from the presence of God. And if they entered into the Holy of Holies, even the high priest, if he had any sin, if he entered into the Holy of Holies with any sin that was not sacrificed for, that was not confessed, that had not had an atonement made for that sin, upon entering into the Holy of Holies, he would be struck dead. And they would have to pull him out with a rope. Uzzah, I believe it was, who touched the Ark of the Covenant. As David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, and he put it on that cart pulled by oxen, and Uzzah reached out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead. And David, at first, was upset with God. And God had to remind David about his holiness and about how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried. And sad to say, Israel had neglected God and had fallen into idolatry, and we know the story. But we see there again the holiness of God and the entering into his presence can only be done with holiness. And that's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Luke 23 and verse 45 speaks to this tearing of the veil. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, when God accepted the sacrifice of Christ, there was propitiation made, the wrath of God was satisfied, the veil was torn, symbolizing access now into the presence of God. We talked about this a little bit in Hebrews chapter number 6. So when Jesus died, he tore the veil, but also when Jesus died, he broke down the wall. He broke down the wall. So Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." The wall kept the Gentiles from the Lord, okay? The picture here is the temple. And we talked about in the cleansing of the temple in last Sunday's message, last Sunday morning, We talked about the cleansing of the temple, and the marketers, the money changers, they were in the court of the Gentiles. That was that area outside the temple. If a Gentile entered into the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles, it was the death sentence. It was capital punishment. This is what Paul was accused of in the book of Acts, of taking Gentiles past the court of the Gentiles and into the temple. It was a false accusation. But the Jews used that false accusation against Paul as part of their condemnation of him before his journey to Rome. But again, Ephesians 2 and verse 14 speaks to the fact that Christ, being our peace, hath made both one, Jew and Gentile one, in Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In Christ, and it should say letter C instead of number 3, and it should say letter C, in Christ, believers have access to God. We have access to God. Again, this is through the merits of Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 2 and verse 14, but also Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We draw upon the inexhaustible riches of his grace in this access into the very throne room and the very presence of God. We are drawing upon these inexhaustible riches of his grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Ephesians 3 and verse number 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We enter into his presence, and God gives us gifts of grace. I know that's a redundant statement. Grace is a gift. It is the unmerited favor of God. But think about this. Where once we were condemned, we were enemies. Now we're justified. We have peace. We have access. And upon entering into the presence of God, do we just stand there? Yes, we stand there empty-handed. It's not our righteousness. We're empty-handed. But what does God do in his presence? He lavishes us with grace. And it's inexhaustible grace. I love how the one Bible scholar put it. It's like the waves coming up on the shore. They just keep coming. The grace of God just keeps coming for the next day and the next trial and the next difficulty and the next tribulation and the next hardship, the next time of suffering, the grace for the next time of service, the grace we need for the next opportunity that God gives us to evangelize, to witness, to share the gospel. The grace just keeps coming. We enter into his presence and he gives us gifts that we don't deserve. Gifts that we go and we serve him with. That we minister to others with. That we serve our God with. This grace that saved us now sustains us and enables us to serve him. This is an incredible thought. So justification has to do with our standing. This takes us to the progressive aspect of our salvation, our sanctification. Sanctification has to do with our state. Justification has to do with our standing. Sanctification has to do with our state. Now we are in this process of sanctification, and we come to God in prayer. We have access to God. We have access into his throne room. We come to him. We need his grace for living. He's giving us this inexhaustible grace. We depend upon him. We look to him. And that takes us to the second part of verse number 2. And that brings us to this theme of hope. This hope that we have in the Lord. This hope comes out of this peace that takes care of the past, our forgiveness. This hope comes out of this access that we have to God that takes care of the present, our needs, our sanctification. And this hope is eventually realized in the future as we speak to the final form or version of our sanctification, our perfection. when we finally become in the very presence of God, perfectly sinless, where there's no longer the presence of sin. The position, justification, the progressive sanctification, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we're positionally in Christ, justified. We're in this process of sanctification. We're in this progressive state where we're becoming more like what we already are positionally. And then finally, there's that perfection where we enter into the glory. The theological term is glorification. We enter into the very presence of God, into His glory, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and sin is no longer present. That's an incredible thought. I don't know what that's like. We don't know what that's like. Right now, sin mars everything. Right now, everything, every relationship, every decision, everything is always having to be filtered through, if I can say it that way, everything is having to be dealt with through our brokenness, through our sinfulness. We're saved. We're born again. We have access to God. We have peace with God. But we long for the day when we no longer have to deal with any kind of human relationship with the affliction of sin. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That would be a wonderful day. That would be a glorious day. Right now, we have to deal with our sinfulness each and every day, in every relationship, in every circumstance, in every situation. We have that person that we struggle with at work. We have those issues with our children or with our spouse or our spouse with us. We're on and on it goes. All of these issues that always have to be dealt with in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord, but we always have to deal with the flesh, the sin that is dead. The old nature is dead. The old man is dead, but it still putrefies and affects and afflicts us. And here we are looking and longing for that day when we will be glorified in the very presence of our Savior, in the very presence of God, and no longer will be that barrier of sin. No longer will we have to deal with that anymore. And that is speaking to this hope, this joy, this rejoicing that we have. It's a byproduct of this peace that we have with God, this access that we have to God. And that gives us a hope, a confident expectation that brings a joy, a rejoicing to our lives. So that as we go through this life, we can have joy because of the hope that is a byproduct of that peace as we have access to the Father. So the circumstances, the relationships, the trials, the tribulations, the struggles, the victories, the defeats, the good times and the bad times, they're all met with hope. They're all met with a joy that comes from the Lord because our view is eternal. We're looking beyond this life and right now and what all's going on, and we can see beyond to the eternal, to that confident expectation that we have in Christ. That is what separates a believer from an unbeliever. And sometimes we don't always act that way, do we? We don't act out with that hope. We don't live out that hope. We don't live out that joy like we should. And I'm guilty of it. But that's where we can go through trials. We can go through difficulties. We can go through struggles. That's why Paul could say, whether I am in poverty or whether I am in riches, whether I abound or whether I be in need or in want, either way, I can have contentment. I can have joy in the Lord because my joy is not based upon my circumstances, my bank accounts, my physical health. My joy is in the Lord. Paul speaks of this joy, this rejoicing in hope. And Romans 3 and verse 27, he asked this question, a series of questions. Where is boasting then? In Romans 3 and verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Paul says this joy, this rejoicing, doesn't come because I did it. I accomplish this. We have in our in this unsaved world, in the culture around us, in this expressive individualism, this bodily autonomy, this world of me and self and I, everywhere we go, it's all about me. And I will do it. And I can accomplish it. And I can fulfill all of my dreams. I create my own destiny. Whatever I hope and think of, I can do it. And where has that left our world? Hopeless. Empty. Unsatisfied. Discontented. But with our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, peace with God, access to God, hope of the glory of God, there is a rejoicing. There is a satisfaction. There is a joy that we have, that the world doesn't know, that the unsaved don't understand. There's this constant clamoring after something else. Hearing and reading and learning a little bit about some of the epidemics of our culture. The addictions. The constant striving after and thirsting for a alternative to this life. It is unbelievable, some of the stories. Just when you think you couldn't have, you can't hear anything else, you hear another story. I'm not even going to tell you what I heard this week from a Christian podcast that I was listening to, describing an individual who was trying to change their gender and the things that they were doing to their body to try to change their gender, and then describing how unhappy they were and how much pain they were in and how they just wish they could get out of this life, but they've already had the surgeries, they've already had these things done to them that could not be reversed. To think that that was what they thought would bring them joy, the mutilation of their own body. That's where we're at in our culture. But we have a hope in Christ that we can share. We have a hope in Christ and a joy that the world doesn't know, that we can share, that we can say, God will give you that peace that you desire. God will bring a hope and a joy and a rejoicing to your life. You don't have to go after this anymore. There is a salvation in Christ. He will forgive you of your sin. He has made the payment. Repent and put your faith and trust in Him, and He will give you the joy and the satisfaction that can be found only in Him and not in anything or anyone or anywhere else. And that brings us finally to our last point in these last few minutes. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. How can Paul write that? Except by the inspiration of God. Except God breathed those words for Paul to write. Because that goes against the very nature, our very nature, doesn't it? Glory in tribulations. But if we have peace with God and we have access to God and we have rejoicing, joy in hope, then it can be written in faith, believing that there is glory in tribulations. Because God is doing a work, an eternal work. He's growing patience, endurance, perseverance. We have those difficulties, and God strengthens us. I'm not a swimmer. Joey is not here. I was listening to Joey describe to me what it was like to be a swimmer and how his muscles atrophied so quickly. He was off the, he was out for 2 weeks, and he said he came back to the swimming pool. And just in 2 weeks, he felt like he was starting all over again. His muscles had atrophied in just 2 weeks, that getting back in the pool was like starting all over. And he was describing to me all of the things that go on with the swim team. And I thought, wow, What work, what effort. But those muscles, there's so much practice. There's so many muscles that have to be strengthened that you have to get in the pool regularly. Like you have to be half fish just to be able to be a regular good swimmer, because you have to be in the pool. You have to be in, you have to be strengthening those muscles all the time. I enjoy baseball. A pitcher has to constantly be stretching that arm. They have to constantly be working on those muscles. They have to be, they do specific exercises for every part of their arm. That is necessary to be able to throw a pitch regularly at 90 plus miles an hour and curveballs and all the other different kinds of pitches. There's a perseverance. There's an endurance that strengthens. So God is growing patience and endurance and perseverance as we go through the trials of life and the struggles of life, but he's also building character through those. This word experience there. Verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. And verse 4, and patience experience. We joke around sometimes, even around our house, and I heard this a lot at college. We would complain about something and the answer would be, quit complaining, that builds character. Stop complaining, we're building your character. And some of you have been through a boot camp and you want to complain at boot camp to the drill sergeant, and the drill sergeant doesn't listen. He's not going to care. He's building your character. He's actually building you to be a soldier and to go out and to endure the hardship of being a soldier. God is growing our character. Character that is proven. That word experience has to do with proven character. Character that has been tested and tried and found worthy. And God wants our character to be Christ-like. And so sometimes we have to go through the fiery furnace, so to speak, to purge out the dross, to strengthen our lives and to drive deep our convictions and to test and to prove and to strengthen our character. Character is ultimately our destiny, if I can say it that way. Our character is ultimately who we are. And we find great athletes and great actors and actresses that are excellent at performing on the platform, on the stage, on the screen, on the court, on the field, but their character is in shambles. Their careers end, and there's nothing left of their life because it was all wrapped up in acting or in sports and athletics. In the meantime, they ignored their character. What was going to take them through life. I've told children, I've told students for years, your character is what you take with you for the rest of your life. It's what ultimately matters. And God is constantly growing our character that it might be Christ-like. And this builds hope and it relieves disappointment. This word disappointment has to do, as we see there in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. That's where we're using the word disappointment. Maketh not ashamed. This is a relief of a disappointment that comes, or a shame. This is a relief from a shame that comes as a result of disappointment or having been deceived. So as we come to a conclusion here, it's important for us to understand that this hope that we have in Christ, this peace with God, this access to God, this rejoicing in hope, this glory in tribulations, it brings us to a place, as we read there in verse 5, that this hope maketh not ashamed. Quick illustration here. A student raises their hand. They think that they have the answer to the question. And they're begging. They just want the teacher to call on them. Call on me, call on me. They just... And finally, the teacher says, Joey or Johnny or Susie or whoever, give me your answer. And they blurt out an answer. And it is absolutely 100% wrong. And everybody in the whole class laughs. And there is a disappointment and there is a shame. They were hoping they had the right answer. They were hoping and hoping and... call on me, call on me. And then they got the answer wrong. And their head hangs down, and a good teacher helps the student through that. But we're not, as believers, we're not ever holding up our hand to God. And then when we blow it, we hang our heads in shame and disappointment. No, the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that we have in the Lord, never leaves us with a moment where we're waving our hand, hoping that we have the right answer. No, we have the right answer in the Word of God. We have the right answer in Christ. We have the strength in Christ, in that trial, in that tribulation. And we're never going to hang our heads in shame, having given the wrong answer, having been disappointed. There's no shame in our hope in the Lord. That's an incredible thought. And that's not probably the best illustration, but I hope it helps us understand that when our hope is in the Lord, when our focus is on the eternal, when we're trusting God, when we're calling out for His help and His wisdom and we're seeking His face, there's never a disappointment in hoping and trusting in the Lord. There's always a glory in the tribulation because God is doing a work, God has a purpose, God has a plan, and He is ultimately bringing us to a place of Christ-likeness and knowing that one day there will be that glorification. We are not ashamed to live the Christian life, to live a life of hope, a life that is found in fulfilling the will of God. And I have pleaded with young people for years, through the years, the best life to live is the Christian life. I don't want to hear. I am tired of hearing, oh, you got to go out and you got to sow your wild oats. Oh, you got to go out and you got to experience the world. I would have parents say, I am going to put my kid here and they're going to do this because they need. I had one parent look at me and say, my child needs to get some experience with the world. I looked at him, Christian parent, and I said, they need to do what? Experience is not the best teacher. Truth is the best teacher. They don't need to go out and do a little smoking, a little drugs, and a little alcohol, and a little immorality, and a little this, and a little sin, a little here. They don't need to experience all that in order to be a well-rounded individual. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we're to put our hope and our trust in God. We find peace in Him, and we rejoice, and we glory in our tribulations, and our hope is found in the Lord, and in obedience, and in doing and fulfilling the will of God. And there is no shame in that. There is no shame in that hope that we place in the Lord. None. No disappointment. When we hope in the Lord, we trust Him, and we are obedient to His word and His will. This is a great passage. I've done just a short, almost superficial skim through this passage. I wish that there was more time, but we're out of time tonight. I hope that this has been a help and an encouragement to us as we go through again the year 2022, once again renewed in our hope in the Lord. May that be true in our lives, and may the world see the difference, and that give us opportunity to share the hope, the reason for the hope that lies within us as we share the gospel with others and we live out this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this tremendous passage. Lord, just a really brief look at a passage that gives us so much for living the Christian life. And there's a joy, a hope, a rejoicing in that hope that does not leave us ashamed, that doesn't leave us disappointed. Lord, we're never going to be disappointed when we trust in You. We're never going to be disappointed when we place our hope in You. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful to keep our eyes on You, to constantly go to You boldly, to the throne of grace, seeking help, seeking wisdom in our time of need. And Lord, we thank You for this hope that we have in Christ. Thank You for the joy that comes in living out this hope. And I pray, Lord, that You will guide us and direct us this week. May we serve You faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask that you stand to your feet, and Derek's going to come and lead us in a closing stanza, a closing hymn, and that stanza will be...